Amen. Amen. Thank you, worship team. Thank you. Well, hey, it's good to be with you this morning. And today we will continue with part two of a series titled The Whole Gospel. When I use the term gospel, I'm referring to the good news that Jesus came to this world to proclaim about how we humans can overcome the barrier that exists between us and God and can be reconciled to Him. Last week, our focus was on that part of the message that tells us that we cannot overcome that barrier on our own, that there is no way that you or I can earn our way into God's favor. We cannot be good enough. We cannot be religious enough. There is not enough we can do to deal with our sinful natures in a way that will make things right between us and God. The only way we can accomplish that, we can never accomplish it by earning it. If we wanted to do it by earning it, the only way would be to live a perfectly sinless, holy life. And I don't know about you, but that train has already left the station for me, and probably for you as well. Because as Paul would write to the church in Rome, all have sinned and fall short of the glory, the perfection of God. You, me, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. We are all sinners, and that sin has created a huge gulf, a chasm, if you will, between us and God. And the only way for us to get across that gulf and be reconciled to God is through trusting in what He did for us in sending Jesus to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. There is no amount of work on our parts that will bridge the gap. The Bible makes this very clear in a letter Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. It's found in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The only thing I can do is to accept what Jesus did for me by placing my faith, my trust, my reliance in the fact that when He died on the cross, He paid the penalty for my sin. To put it simply, it is all Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. I cannot earn it because it is a gift of grace from God to all who would choose to receive it. This is what we see in John chapter 1, 12, where it is written, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. You and I get to choose whether to receive God's gift or to reject it. And this truth of I can in no way earn God's favor on my own is a foundational principle of the message of the gospel. But it is not all of the message. And my concern is that we often in church world today can give the impression that's all there is to the good news. Pray a prayer, trust in Christ, and you will be forgiven and reconciled to God. And that, assuming that prayer was prayed sincerely, that is all true. But that is just the first step. Because then there is to be a new way of living as a result of having prayed that prayer. Because in telling God we are trusting in Jesus, we are not simply trusting Him to be our Savior, to take us to heaven when we die. We are also trusting Him to be the Lord of our life during our remaining time here on this earth. And you know, certain churches sometimes place so much emphasis on the grace part of the message, the it is a free gift that I cannot do anything on my own to earn, that we neglect any mention at all of what I believe is just as essential part of that message. That being in trusting Christ, you are accepting a call to commit to, as best you can, living the way of life Christ sets out for us. As we said last week, there's nothing you or I can do on our own to open the door to receiving the message of God's gift. But when we open that door, we are opening it, not just to accepting Jesus as our Savior to keep us out of hell, but also to making Him our Lord and turning over control of our lives to Him while we are still here on this earth. And as I was preparing this message, I was wondering why is it many preachers, me included, tend to speak more often on the free gift from Jesus than we do on the call of commitment to Jesus. Well, I think partly we do it because of the real need we feel to combat the clear misconceptions so many outside the church have, that the only way to God is to work at it, to earn it, by being good or religious enough. And so with the motive of clearly stating that reconciliation with God cannot be accomplished by works, as Paul said in the passage we just read, we do a lot of messages on grace. And I talked at length last week about how wonderful grace is. So if you have not listened yet, please listen to that message. But friends, there is more to the gospel Jesus left heaven to come to this earth to proclaim than just pray a prayer. And there's nothing then on the other side of you praying that prayer. Nothing on the other side really matters. Yes, the acknowledging to God you are a sinner and accepting what Jesus did to pay your penalty for that sin is the key, again, to opening the door to Christ forgiving you and His sending His Holy Spirit to live within you. But then there should be a life change taking place. Not that you'll be this perfectly holy person who never messes up, never sins again, okay? Jesus died for all your sins, past, present, and future. But the accepting of God's gift of grace is also the beginning of the process of trying to live your life for Him and not just for you. Of building on the relationship with God that began when you placed your trust in Christ. And again, my fear, friends, is this. When we tend to downplay this part of the gospel message, we run the risk of communicating what I will refer to as a cheap facsimile of the gospel. You know, we live in an era of knockoff merchandise, right? That is a copy that costs much less than the real deal. It may look just like the brand name of a particular good, but it is actually, in many cases, a counterfeit, a cheap facsimile. And if we are not careful, we sometimes can preach a cheap facsimile of the gospel message, a message with all the benefits and none of the costs. Come join our church, where you only have to obey 50% of the commandments, and you get to pick the five you want to follow. Now, that may sound silly, but isn't that what we do when we no longer hold the Bible to be the authoritative, inerrant Word of God? When we allow ourselves to pick and choose the commands in this book that we like and say that the ones we don't like just don't apply anymore? No, but well, Pastor David, the culture has changed as to what is acceptable. Okay, I will give you that. The culture has changed, but God hasn't. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't wake up one morning and reason, wow, the culture is changing. I better revise my way of thinking to conform to those changes. No, His truths are the same when He inspired the writers of the Bible to put His words down in the first place. But because we, the church, don't want to turn anyone off, we can allow the culture to define right and wrong rather than God doing it through His Word. When we do that, we end up teaching a brand of Christianity that allows people to pick the parts of the Bible they like and to reject those that they don't like. Kind of like the food in a cafeteria line, right? Yes, I will have three of those desserts, but none of the veggies, please. You know, there are a lot of churches today offering a brand of what I refer to as convenient Christianity. They may invoke the name of Jesus, but there is no call to a commitment to actually following Him. And if you don't think this is true, I would simply ask you, how often do you hear a call today to the kind of commitment the Apostle Paul exhibited? This is what he would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 28. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Friends, Jesus never set out a blueprint for a brand of convenient Christianity. Neither did his followers in the early church expect it to be that way. But I fear that we have lost so much of the call to commitment that drove those in the early church. So with that said, I will ask you, what do you think is the most common term used today to describe a follower of Christ, right? I think many of you might say it's the word Christian. I think I've used that word a couple times in this talk already. Do you know how many times that word is used in the Bible to describe a Christ follower? 2 times. How about the word born again? Now that's a fair description from Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 of what occurs when a person receives Christ as Savior and Lord. But it is used only 4 times in the New Testament. How about the words saved or believer? Well, I was saved or I'm a believer, right? They are both included in a wonderful encounter in the book of Acts. Let's look at it, Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is the Philippian jailer. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Again, both these words are descriptive of the initial act of placing one's trust in Jesus, right? One, to save them, right? The idea being that we are like a person drowning in sin, and Christ is reaching out with his offer to save us. And then the term believer, how do I reach out to take Jesus' hand? I believe he died on the cross for me. But you know what? None of those words I've just used are the ones that are used most often in the Bible to describe a follower of Christ. Do you know what word is used the most? It is the word disciple. And that should tell us that a disciple and a follower of Christ are one and the same. You cannot be one and not the other. You cannot be born again, saved, or a believer without being a disciple. We do not get to choose sort of committing to Jesus. I will follow him so far as to receive his forgiveness and his promises of heaven, but no further. You cannot say, well, I will choose to be saved, but not his disciple. So if that is the case, what exactly am I committing to if I want to be his disciple? Well, Jesus made it pretty clear in the passage we will look at this morning from the Gospel of Luke in the 14th chapter. And we're going to look at Jesus' own words after this first initial verse. The first verse we're going to look at, Luke 14, 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, hold it right there, let's set the context. Jesus is walking through the wilderness, and very large crowds are following after him. This scene takes place during perhaps the height of Jesus' popularity. All right, later, he would not be so revered, because when Pontius Pilate would offer to the crowds the opportunity to free either Jesus or Barabbas, the sounds of the voices calling out for him to release Barabbas and to crucify Jesus were deafening. But that was not the case here, okay? Jesus was a folk hero. And what was there not to get excited about this man? Sick people were healed by him. He performed miracles, feeding 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. He taught with such an incredible confidence and with truth that touched people like they had never been touched before. Truth that gave them a hope like they had never had before for a better way of life. You may be familiar with a term we often hear in sports. It is a term, bandwagon. It refers to when a team that has been bad for years starts playing well, and the fans who have been devoted to that team through all the bad times now get joined by a whole new group of previously casual fans who begin rooting for this team. All right? All the casual fans are said to be jumping on the bandwagon, telling one another how much they love being identified with this miracle worker, being considered a part of his movement. That's what was happening here. A lot of new people were jumping on the Jesus bandwagon, right? Without really understanding much, if anything, about the commitment necessary to being a part of that movement. For some, they were not followers of Jesus. They were more hangers-on or groupies, people that just liked being associated with someone who was famous. But Jesus was not interested in starting a movement of casual followers. He wanted people who would follow him with all they had and all they were. So he stops, abruptly turns to the people following him, and he says, "Hold on there, people. It is not that easy. You are not a follower of mine just because you are part of a crowd following me around. Just because you associate yourself with a group of people who call themselves my followers, that does not cut it. Because I am looking for disciples." And I think for way too many in today's church, there are people who are content with just being on the Jesus bandwagon, who are content to associate themselves with the message of Jesus, so long as it does not become too inconvenient, so long as it does not cost them too much. I mean, let's not get too crazy about this following Jesus deal here, Pastor David. You know, when I was back in college, and this was back before I placed my trust in Christ, my friends and I had a view of people that were really sold out for Jesus. We called them Jesus freaks. I mean, I reasoned, come on, I go to church on occasion. I went through all the appropriate religious steps. I was baptized as a baby. I was confirmed in the sixth grade. But this idea to actually follow Jesus outside of the church building, I mean, in the classroom or the gym or my fraternity lounge or at a party, to talk about him when hanging out eating lunch in the school cafeteria with my frat brothers, that's for Jesus freaks. You know, that attitude reflected the concept I fear some in church have. That so long as I know some stuff about Jesus, so long as I have a church life whereby I know when to stand and when to sit, I know some of the words to the worship songs, I can act a certain way when I'm around people from church, but then a different way when around people from work or at the ball fields or gymnasiums watching my kids play sports. Well, that's good enough for me. And as those others who want to follow him with full devotion, 24 hours, 7 days a week, well, if you were to inject me with a truth serum, I might tell you, I look at them as a bit of a Jesus freak. So what did Jesus say about being his disciple? Three, I believe, very easy to understand requirements. The first one, to love him supremely. Luke 14:26 says this as he goes on. These are his words when he stopped and turned to the crowd. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus, of course, was not directing us to hate other family members. Following after Christ as his disciple does not mean you are to love those in your family any less than you did before deciding to follow Christ. Jesus is using hyperbole here. He often did that to make a point. A prime example is when he condemns people for having a judgmental attitude and says, "Why do you worry about the speck in your brother's eye while ignoring the 2x4 in your own eye?" That's hyperbole, right? And everyone listening knew he was exaggerating to make his point. The same is true here. The people understand that what he was communicating, that in order to be a disciple of his, and not some cheap facsimile. You commit to having your love for him be so strong that even the great love we have for members of our family will be secondary compared to our love for him. Does that describe your heart for Jesus? Is there no other rival on the throne of your heart? Now, if you are listening to me and you feel threatened by this, thinking, man, I don't want my spouse loving Jesus more than me, then you don't really understand how biblical love works. Because the more your spouse loves Jesus, the more capable they will be of loving you, as his unconditional love flows through them to you. And to those who are single and thinking, does this mean I should not date someone who is not a Christ follower? Well, yes. I do believe that is why Paul would write to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 14, verses 14 through 16, that we should not be unevenly yoked. Because common sense would dictate, even if the Word of God did not, that if your love for Jesus is supreme, and the person you are dating does not share your love for Jesus, well, they will at a minimum not understand your love for him, and very likely will view it as a threat to them, rather than being the foundation that defines who you are. Maybe you were in high school or college, and the people you hang around with think this Jesus stuff's kind of silly. I'm not saying you can't be friends with them, because we all should invest time with people who need to see the love of Jesus played out in a life of someone close to them. Just be careful lest your desire to be accepted by the group become stronger than your love for Christ. To be a disciple of Jesus, you must love him supremely. And you know, this principle applies to churches as well. In the book of Revelations, in the second chapter, Jesus is talking to a church. A church that seems to be doing really well. Pick it up in Revelations 2 with the second verse. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Sounds like they're doing pretty good. But despite all this, Jesus is not happy with them. Why? He tells us in verse 4. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You are not filled with people loving me anymore like you once were. Love is the key. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Perhaps you're doing a lot of things for him, but do you love him? You know, in that well-known encounter between Peter and Jesus after Jesus had risen from the dead, Jesus does not ask Peter, Peter, how could you deny me? He does not ask him, do you promise to do better the next time? No, he simply asked Peter this, Peter, do you love me? Do you love Jesus supremely? Secondly, to be a disciple, we need to surrender your selfishness to him. Surrender your selfishness. Luke 14, 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You know, in Jesus' day, people understood there was one reason alone for a cross to exist. It was to execute a person. And so to anyone living in Galilee at this time, you could not avoid the specter of crosses with people hanging on them because the Roman authorities crucified people right there by the sides of the road in order to strike fear in the hearts of anyone that might oppose their rule. So if Jesus were to speak these words, say, to a crowd gathered in the West in the latter half of the 1800s, he might say, you cannot be my disciple unless you're willing to face the hangman's noose. See, it's the level of commitment Jesus is getting at, asking, who do you belong to, the world or to me? Who will you be controlled by, your own selfish wants and desires or by me? Now, Jesus is not necessarily telling us we have to die as a martyr to the cause in order to be his disciple, because in another place in Luke, he tells us to take up our cross daily. And you cannot do that if you are physically dead on day one. Well, what he is trying to say here is you must be willing to die daily to your own selfishness and your desire to run your life the way you want to. As you say, I belong to you, Jesus, exclusively. You are the Lord of my day and of how I will live it and how I will respond to the people I come in contact with this day. And is that really so much to be willing to commit to Jesus after what he did for you in actually dying on the cross? And although this commitment today does not typically require us to give up our lives, being a Christ follower is a cause worth dying for, my friends. And Peter and most of the disciples did die for it. And many Christ followers in other parts of the world are dying for it today, while we in the American church often don't even want to be inconvenienced for it. So, being a disciple means you give him your love, your life, and then third, you recognize his ownership of all that you own. Moving on to Luke 14:33, he says this, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Have any of you ever wondered, like me, why Jesus closes with this requirement rather than one we just addressed before, right? Because if I give him my life, doesn't that include my stuff, right? Well, I think it was perhaps because of how well Jesus understood human nature and how tightly we try to hang on to our stuff. Well, yes, I would die for you, Jesus, but give up my money and all that it allows me to do? Now, that's going a bit too far. Now, again, this does not mean you have to go out this afternoon and sell everything you own in order to be his disciple. Again, it's an attitude. It says, Jesus, it all belongs to you. My stocks, my bonds, my bank accounts, my house, my car, my wardrobe. Everything I have is just on loan from you, Jesus. And I will use it as you direct to build your kingdom here on this earth, rather than for my own little kingdom. So, Pastor David, sounds like you are saying there is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus. Yes, there is. And Jesus tells us that up front. He tells us to be aware of that cost before committing to be his disciple. In Luke, the passage we've read, Luke 14, 28 through 32, he says this. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Jesus is simply saying, you need to be aware. You need to count the cost. Be aware of what the commitment entails, Jesus says. But in our day of offering a brand of convenient Christianity, I believe the church is failing on this point. So wait a minute, Pastor David. Then it is not simply by faith in Christ, as you read about in that passage from Paul to the church in Ephesus, right? And it seems like there's a lot of work I got to do as well to live out that commitment you just described. Well, you know, this tension is at the heart of the faith versus works debate that has gone on for over 2,000 years now. And I won't resolve that in my remaining few minutes. But let's go back to those words that Paul did write to the church in Ephesus, where he said, it is the gift of God, not by works. And then he goes on in the next verse, verse 10, to say this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You do not earn God's opening the door to reconciliation with him by working at it, by being good enough, That comes solely by receiving his gift of grace and sending Jesus to die on the cross for you. But, once that takes place, you are now capable, because of Christ now living in you, to live the kind of life devoted to him that God prepared for you to live before you were even born. And you do it now, not because it is a requirement for you not to lose your new status of being reconciled to God to now being his child. Because the Bible is clear, once you have been reconciled to God by trusting Christ, then that will never be taken away from you. So, why do you live your life for Christ now? Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, says this: For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced, we now understand, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Because, like Paul, you are compelled by his love for you, the natural response to his love for you should be to love him back and to live your life for him. Because Jesus is willing to pay such a great price for you on the cross, because he did that for you, your only natural response should be to want to live for him as his disciple. Or, as the last line of that wonderful hymn we sometimes sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, the line that says, Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So, those are the principles Jesus set forth for being a disciple of his. And in the coming weeks, we will break this down into some very practical steps on how to live those principles out in our day-to-day lives. That's going to come in our next few messages. But now, as we prepare to close the service, I want to shift gears for just a moment. Because it is a day we celebrate today is the role mothers play in our lives. And to do that, to celebrate that together, we want you to watch a video. It's one of the best videos I've ever seen that covers the wide range of emotions this day brings for so many. So watch that together, and then we're going to close the service with Jim Hard and his daughter Savannah, who are going to sing for us a song Jim wrote that I believe reflects Jesus' love for his mom. And then we'll close in prayer. Thank you.